Several decades ago in Pasadena, there was an unusual man that came to the Hall of Administration building. He looked odd, and as he wandered up to the stairs in the building, he came to one of our administrators, who was a minister for a long time, and the minister understood that he was a little bit odd, a little bit different. And very quickly, the man started to talk about the ancient past. And this particular minister realized that the man was unusual and he was different and that there was almost an abnormality about him. And as it went on, he discerned that he was not just talking to a man, but somebody that was actually possessed by a demon. But when you, or at least a minister, is ever in counseling or is able to converse with someone like that, and it's not a very common occurrence, at least in our time, such a one wants to be sure. And so he asked the man, well, have you been alive for a long time? And this person said, yes, I was in the Garden of Eden. Okay. So, what was your thinking in the Garden of Eden? He said, we wanted to overthrow God's plan. And he said, we thought that we had a chance. And so the minister said, well, how could you do that? You know, you represent Satan. And there's division and there's anger and there's all of this. And he said something very startling. He said, we thought that strife and division was the way to go. We thought that that was better than harmony and cooperation. And of course, he was following Satan. Satan used to be the author of harmony. He was brilliant, not only in wisdom and in beauty, but in music. He understood chords and music and has actually had a great deal of influence on the music of today. So the conversation did not go longer than that, and he was encouraged to leave the property. But it was amazing, the statement. We thought that strife and division was the right way to go. Now, where does that thinking come from? It comes from a very intelligent being that went insane. Now, before that insanity took place, I'll just refer to Job chapter 38 and verse 7. There was a time when Satan, or as he was before he was Satan, he was Lucifer. When Lucifer and all the millions and probably billions of angels on the earth rejoiced at the plan of God, the master plan, and rejoiced at the creation of the universe, and rejoiced at the creation of the earth. And somehow, and we've theorized that as time went on, maybe it was eons of years or whatever, that Lucifer, the brilliant archangel, brilliant wisdom and beauty and music, who is probably the head of a third of the angels, with the other third perhaps being headed by Michael and another third by Gabriel, they seem to be the archangels, that at least with Lucifer, he considered the plan of God and understood that the plan would put human beings ultimately above angels. They're right now a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8, and then they will be ruling actually over angels in 1 Corinthians 6. Instead of being a ministering spirit to the human race, Lucifer rejected God's plan and then went against him and believed that strife and rebellion and opposition was the way to go. I will not take the time to turn there, but in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, the Bible talks about who was the one that committed really what we call original sin. It wasn't Adam or Eve, it was Lucifer. And it was Lucifer that turned against God and induced Adam and Eve to sin, and has been persecuting the church even through the ages. In all indication is when he is let loose for a season, Revelation 20, that he will not repent, he will not change. Today, we don't encourage our brethren to seek encounters with such people that have been influenced by fallen angels, which are identified as demons in the Bible. But since the Bible does discuss the subject, and since you can read about encounters that Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul had with wicked spirits, demons, unrepentant angels that are bound and determined to promote strife and division in the face of God's master plan, I think it's important to take a look at the subject and understand that if we grasp the what is going on in the demonic world of Satan, we must not give place to Satan or his demons. We should not give place to the negative spiritual influences. We go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 to see this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Because what I've referred to in my introduction is not just an isolated case. It does come up from time to time. Probably less than during the time of Christ's ministry, because that was a focal point. And yeah, chapter 4 of Ephesians, we go to verse 27. It says in verse 26, it first says, and don't sin by letting anger control you. I'm reading again from New Living Translation, reads more easily here. And it goes on, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, or while you are still angry, for anger gives foothold to the devil. And in the King James, it says, neither give place to the devil. And so we need to make sure that we don't do that. Otherwise, we can start to pick up on the attitudes that he broadcasts, and we can end up reflecting his moods and his feelings and his negativity and his anger. Now, we need not fear that. Satan and his demons are not to be feared if we strive to maintain a relationship with God. But of course, we need to do that. And one of the reassurances that we can have, if we go over to James chapter 4 and verse 6, James chapter 4 and verse 6, we can read some words that are very comforting and very assuring. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, it starts out with the thought that reminds us that we can be in control of our lives and our circumstances. It says, but he gives us more grace to stand against such evil desires. The scriptures say, God opposes the proud but favors the humble. For humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that can be applied also to the demonic world. They don't like to be in the presence of God's Spirit and God's law, and yet they like to get as close as they can, comfortably can, to try to discredit or to thwart things. That's about the biggest vindication that Satan or his demons can have, is if they can talk people out of God's way of life or inspire them to walk away from it. It's a vindication to them that their way is right and that their way works and that God's way doesn't. So they frequently want to discredit God. And Satan himself has done that. He even tried at one point to tempt Christ for a time. And ultimately, when he saw that Christ was not going to make any compromise, and Satan left him as well. So here in James 4, it reassures us. We draw close to God. He draws close to us. And the Satan or any negative spirit will flee from us. And that's why it's occasionally valuable to fast, to be close to God, because then we're less influenced by those negative mindsets that so easily beset our brothers and sisters in society. And the stakes are quite high, because we're called at this time, and God expects us to follow Him. He understands that many others live in ignorance. Not their fault. They haven't been called. Their minds are not open. They don't know. And He loves them. He'll work with them eventually down the road. But it says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, directly speaking to us, be sober, be vigilant. Watch for your great enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking for whomsoever he can devour. So I don't think any of us want to be devoured or be engulfed in the negative mindset that Satan himself personifies. And as additional reassurance, Satan cannot do anything that God would prohibit. If you read in the book of Job, he is high as with the incredible experience that Job had. Satan said, "You know, if I could get to Job, I can make him turn against you or sin." And God says, "Okay, I'll let you do it, but don't touch him." And so all Satan brought all these calamities. There was a terrible windstorm that wiped out the family. And then there were sudden raids on his wealth by one tribe of people, Sabaeans, I believe it is. And they took so much, and different surviving employees would say, "We were wiped out and killed. I'm the only one left to tell you." And so suddenly all this calamity landed on Job's shoulders. And he still strove to maintain a relationship with God. And so Satan came back and said, "You know, if I could harass him personally, he wouldn't be as loyal as he is to you." And God said, "All right, you can bring on boils, sickness, whatever, but don't take his life." Satan can only do what God would allow. And ultimately, God restored Job to and blessed him even more than in the stature that he already had prior to all these trials. So Satan cannot do anything that God would prohibit. There was a time when Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat, and Peter was not close to God. He overestimated his strength. And Satan implied that if he could get a hold of Peter and induce him to sin, there would be no semblance of godly obedience left inside of him. And perhaps that was true. And God said to Satan that he was not going to be allowed to do that. Later on, Peter faced other trials that he successfully handled. But again, if that were true for Peter, that Satan would want to sift Peter as wheat, I think it would make sense for us to conclude that he probably would like to do the same to us. However, thinking of what we already know, we need not worry. God will not allow Satan to throw at us anything that we cannot handle. And if we draw close to God, instead of hanging around, Satan or his cohorts will not want to be in our presence. They will want to get away. And it says in the Proverbs, when a man's ways please God, even his enemies will be at peace with him. So the nice thing to know is that if we obey God, if we try to have a relationship, we're in control of our lives. We write our own ticket. We control our own destiny, our own future, that is. And I think that's very, very important. Because when you study this out, people that have been engulfed by demonic problems are people that don't have control over their lives. They're not striving to have God involved, the true God. And they don't have the benefits and the blessings that we do, and they do not understand that kind of negative influence needs to depart away from them, and that they have to be close to God to make that happen. We'll see some examples of that later. But Satan still thinks he's right. That is the height of insanity. For all the brilliance that he had, he still thinks he's right, still thinks he can win, still thinks it's worth fighting against God. And so that's the height of insanity. And those that have been under his influence, the demons, of which we've speculated he drew a third from heaven, and that's in Revelation 12, verse 4, that we have surmised that the demons in every way believe the same lie, that their way works, that God can be overthrown, that ultimately, maybe collectively, somehow, they can triumph. And I will refer to Revelation 20. There is a time at the end of the millennium where God allows Satan to be loose for a season. And think in history when Napoleon conquered Europe and finally was put in the Isle of Elba, as a prisoner, and he escaped. And for a little season in 1815, he gathered an army again and threatened all of Europe, but was quickly defeated. And so it is that Satan will be have a stage of short-lived rebellion. I might as well turn to it in Revelation 20. And I mention this because some people think that we need to have compassion on him, that he's probably going to repent and going to change. In Revelation 20, in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and bound him in the chains for 1,000 years and threw him into a bottomless pit or place of restraint." It's identified as Tartaru in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And then he was locked in a sense so that he could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished, and afterward he would be released for a little while. And verse 8, he was let loose, and then he went out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every corner of the earth and gather them for a mighty battle. And then you see in verse 9, that God intervened and consumed the attacking armies, and then placed Satan into a lake of fire. So you would think anybody else that would be locked up after the millennium might think, you know what, I can see that God's way works. All this rebellion, all this strife didn't go anywhere. And here I'm bound up in this bottomless pit, and nothing is... And I realize that I can't do anything, and therefore I've been wrong. But it doesn't happen. A lot of people, when they have time to think about their crimes and in prisons, reconsider, have remorse. Some actually want to repent and change. There's absolutely nothing of this. And it's again personified, if you think, we cover this on atonement, Leviticus 16. Two goats were killed on the day, or taken on the Day of Atonement. One was killed, and we've understood that, in, as time goes on, to be symbolic of Christ's sacrifice. The other, the Azazel goat, was let loose in the wilderness. There was no determinable end for that goat's life. It just wandered aimlessly about. And that's basically personifying the fate of Satan. And he will never die. And he will just be restrained away from God's people, away from all the activity, which is a terrible mental punishment to be isolated that way. But there's no indication of repentance. And the height of insanity among the demons is to think that Satan is still right. It is kind of rare, but I've had the opportunity to talk to some people that did not have much of a relationship with God, but they did have a relationship with the spirit world, and had to at least have a short conversation to find out what I was dealing with. And ministers that face that don't get into long, drawn-out discussions with demons. It's a foolish idea. And not to mention the fact that, like Satan, they might lie to you occasionally, so you can't always believe what you're told. But I have had a few examples where it was my lot to talk to somebody, and I was looking for corroborating evidence to find out whether I was talking to a person or a spirit that was dwelling there. I would ask, "Who is king?" And almost invariably the answer would come back, "Satan is king." That's not the truth. And I've seen it for people of all ages. And you can see examples of this in the gospel accounts, and we'll look at a couple. One is over in Mark chapter 1. One thing, well, you cannot help but read any of these examples without understanding that the defiant attitude is just a reflection of Satan himself. The height of insanity is to be defiant against God when you know who God is, and you know that his way works, and you've seen it work for eons of years, and then you go against it. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, that's the incorrect, Mark, I'm sorry, not Matthew, Mark, chapter 1 and verse 22. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, It says, Mark 1, verse 22, and the people were amazed at Christ's teachings, for he taught with real authority, unlike the teachers of the religious law. Suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, "Why are you interfering with us, O Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Yes, the demons knew who Christ was. Not only that, I'll just refer to James 2 and 19, verse, chapter 2, verse 19. Satan and the demons, they believe, they tremble at God's word, but they don't have the character to obey it. They don't want to. Now, that's almost alien to our way of thinking. The more we understand who God is, the more we want to obey him and believe him when we can prove these things. Not so with the demons. And it has been a characteristic of many to want to blurt out, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth." I can recall one minister who was visiting somebody, this long time ago, elsewhere, and he said one woman came out and said, "We, not I, we know who you are." And it seems like it's a point of vanity. And it's as if demons don't live a life of lost identity. Nobody knows who they are. And so they're excited sometimes to be able to say, "Well, I know who you are," and get recognition for that. Just think of Satan. He is egotistical. He is vain. And wanted the limelight. He wanted God's throne. He said, "I will lift myself up in place of the Most High." And that's in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The demonic world is on that same wavelength. And so they can be pompous and defiant and vain, and sometimes happy to talk to anybody who would understand who they really are. But the foolish thing is to get into a relationship with something like that, because that could influence us. Something I've already said at the beginning is that we need to be close to God, and if we are, we can be in control of ourselves, our choices, our decision, our thought process, our relationship with God. We can initiate that. We can enhance it. We can fast. We can pray. We can study. If we don't do that, or if we pursue other pulls in the demonic world, then we can lose control. And that's what happened with some of these people. This individual that was a host of a demon here in speaking to Christ may have said compulsively, "I know who you are," and may not have had control of himself. It doesn't seem like it, because here is a dignified setting in a synagogue, and somebody jumps up and shouts to Christ something that sounded probably incongruous to everybody else sitting there. "Are you going to cast us out before the time?" What a statement to make. In chapter 20, this is back to verse 24. "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Well, Christ was beginning to initiate his ministry, and that signaled the end. Because if the kingdom of God were going to be on the earth, then the god of this world, Satan, by definition, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan and his cohorts would have to lose out. They'd have to give up the ground that they have. According to the, so we go on to verse 24, when that man, or the demon in that man, says, "Are you come to destroy us?" Well, wait a minute, is it one man? A person can have multiple demons. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 25, Jesus cut him short. He says, "Be quiet." He knew instantly. He says, "Come out of that man," he ordered. And at that, the evil spirit screamed and threw the man into a convulsion and then came out of him. It was like he was going out kicking and screaming. And so it is that we see several attributes that these demons can, just like Satan, be pompous and vain, and they don't want to give up whatever ground they have. And amazement gripped the audience in verse 27. They began to discuss what had happened. And they said, he has authority. Evil spirits even come and obey his orders. And, of course, that news spread like wildfire. There are multiple examples where the disciples or Jesus himself cast out different demons. And in very interesting, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, the commission that Christ gave to his disciples included many different responsibilities. In chapter 10 and verse 8, or verse 7, he starts, Christ speaking to the disciples, "Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, do the work of the ministry, cure those with leprosy, cast out demons, give freely, don't take any money." It was like, it's just part of a day's, all in a day's work. And so Christ knew that they would encounter evil spirits, and that they would need to cast them out. Now, if a demon is cast out against its will, it can only be by the power of God. And it can be done in the name of Jesus Christ. And any time that is ever done, or any time a church member who has felt that presence or has been beset by different challenges, such a person, any of you, have the option of saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, leave me alone." And pray to God, "Please put a hedge around me. Please put a protection around this house, this family, whatever." And if we strive to be close to God, then God will honor such a request. The phrase, "In Jesus' name," is crucial. That's the power of attorney. When we ask to be helped for whatever need, for a job, for the next meal, whatever we need. And when we say, "I am asking in the name of Jesus Christ," we're using power of attorney, and God hears that, and he says, "I have to respond to that." And this is something that Christ said at the beginning of his ministry, and then again to the disciples before he was crucified. He says, "Whatever you wish to do in my name, do it." We do it with the power of God, not our own might. Well, that's why I like about reading what the treasurer wrote. He's not taking personal credit for balancing the books and for the budget and the church. And the council of elders doesn't think they're so clever they can just come up with a magic formula by themselves to make things work. We all understand it's God that does it. And we're praying in Jesus' name that Jesus Christ will guide the church and complete his work. So that's not just an option that only an administrator in a home office can have. For whatever your needs are, you have the right that's been bestowed to you by Jesus Christ to use his name for whatever help you need. And if it's according to God's will, he is obligated to respond. And it's clearly God's will that we draw close to him, and evil, negative influence leaves any of us. And so it was just typically part of the responsibility of the early ministry when Christ began his 3.5-year proclamation of the kingdom of God in Matthew 10, even before then, but we see chapter 10 how these responsibilities included dealing with demons. They were not to go look for these creatures, but if in the course of a day they came upon a certain situation, or as Christ did, he was challenged right there in the synagogue, you don't have to put up with that. You ask God to rebuke that, and you have confidence that he will. And demons can be resistant. As I mentioned here, this particular one in Mark chapter 1 was kicking and screaming, basically, before it would finally leave. I can remember with one child having to deal with something like this, and the child about a couple hours later said to the parents and myself, kind of crying, she could hear one echoing a thought in her head, and she says, "This one says he won't go, he won't go." And is with a bit of stoicism, I patted her on the back first, and I said, "He has to go. We prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. Has to happen. Don't worry about it." Next day, this child who was 12 drew a picture of a happy face of a person and the sun rays in the background and all. We had become a total child again. Won't go into the grisly details of what led up to that, that made me realize and the parents realize that we were not just dealing with an ordinary situation here. But there can be resistance and defiance. It's just not that surprising. In Matthew chapter 8 is one other encounter that deserves some attention for a number of reasons, and it's basically addressed by three of the gospel writers. First, we go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And if you think, wow, this is really something, this particular person that had demonic activity had such unusual attitudes. No, there's no mystery. This is a reflection. Demons are a chip off the old block. They're a reflection of their leader, Satan the devil. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, Matthew 8 and verse 28, when Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake, in the region of the Gadarenes, the two men were possessed by demons that met him. They lived in a cemetery and were so violent that no one could go through the area. Sometimes that can happen. Sometimes. When we get to Acts 19 with the seven sons of Sceva, we'll realize that there were men that were actually assaulted by these beings and their clothes were torn to shreds. So without the power of God behind you, you don't want to get involved with individuals like this. And so it says, remember for later, there were two, not just one, but two men possessed by demons and met him. They lived in the cemetery. And a lot of times, from what we see in examples of demonic activity, the demons will be territorial. They'll stay in various places. And perhaps the cemetery was an area that was attractive because not that many other people were around. At any rate, verse 29, they began screaming at Christ. And again, they're being accusative. Christ could be asking them. They're accusing Christ of what they themselves are doing. They screamed and said, why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Why have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? It seems to be on their mind. They understand what's going to happen. They think, though, that they can thwart it and prevent it from happening. And there happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding in the distance. And the demons realized that they were no match for Christ. And so they begged, if you cast us out, send us into that herd of pigs. Another thing about these creatures is that they like to negotiate. They want to negotiate. Even Satan was negotiating with God in the book of Job. This would happen if such and such happened, and if you allow me this, then I'm going to do that. Well, these people negotiated with Christ, and they said, knowing that their time was finite, being in these two men, said, well, send us into that herd of pigs. And that was an unusual thing for the Jewish men in the country to be raising these animals. And perhaps Christ thought, well, I'll pop their bubble too. I'll let these demons go there. So he commanded them, and the demons came out of the men and entered the pigs, and the whole herd plunged down into the steep hillside, into the lake, and drowned in the water. And the herdsmen then told their friends, and the whole town saw Jesus, and they begged him to leave them alone. If we now go to other accounts, we'll see additional information added to that. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 27. Luke 8 verse 27. Christ started concluding a thought. I tell you the truth, some standing here will... Oops, wait. Chapter 8. Not chapter 9. Verse 28. And as soon as this one man saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell down in front of him, and he screamed, why are you interfering with me, Son of the Most High God? Please, I beg you, don't torture me. for Jesus had already commanded the evil spirit to come out of them. The spirit had often taken control of this man. Even when he was placed under guard and put in chains and shackles, he simply broke them and rushed out into the wilderness, completely under the demon's power. And Christ said, "What is your name?" And he replied, for he was filled with many demons. The demons kept begging Jesus not to send them into the bottomless pit. There happened to be the large herd of pigs on the hillside, and you know the rest of the story. So you can see additional information that there was supernatural strength here, or it seemed like it. Again, it's something that we don't want to look to encounter, and not that everybody with this influence is that strong, but it comes up from in chapter Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we won't read the entire account, but in verse 3, this is the same incident. This man lived among the burial caves and could no longer be restrained, even with a chain. And I think that everything else for the rest of the account is we've already read. Now that I've taken the time to mention this, it's so important to say that not every abnormality is demonic activity. Some people may manifest unusual mood swings because of heavy and severe and prolonged emotional issues. I'm not talking about some rush of emotion or some fit of anger, but something that's deep-seated and is continual. But even then, that may not be demonic. Severe hormonal imbalances could occur, and a person would not be in a demonic situation. Some people can have severe medication imbalances. It would be horribly insensitive to make unjustified assumptions about someone. Within the ministry, if any of this comes up, you have to be sure, you have to be cautious, you have to be careful. You may talk and ask some key questions. Who is the king? Is God's law holy and just? And see what you get for an answer. And it's not something to dilly-dally around with in long conversation. There was the example in Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, of a bunch of, they call it, it's referred to here, vagabond Jews. Jews that had an understanding of various religions and kind of were on their own independent, and they were impressed with the fact that the Apostle Paul was able to cast demons out. And so at Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, it says, a group of Jews were traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. Exactly how, I don't know. Maybe the evil spirits on their own left in order to make it appear that these group of Jews were actually doing something when they weren't. I don't know. It just does not elaborate. But they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation. Maybe they were chanting. And so these vagabond Jews was like, hey man, let's have some fun here. They come across somebody that has demons, and they said, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. It's not like, well, he's my, you know, Savior. It's like, I ask that you leave this man in the name of the one whom this other man preaches to come out. They weren't authorized to do this. The seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? And then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Well, they were not just embarrassed, they were scared for their lives. So this is like playing with fire. Now, demons can show violence, but they can also show other moods that Satan is a master projecting. One is melancholy. They can be melancholy. Don't confuse this for repentance, because they can remain stubborn. I think I've quoted this before, of talking to an individual, and I asked, have you repented? And the demonic influence, the evil spirit, said, I've thought of it. And a just sadness covered the person's face, and then suddenly, I'll never repent. I'm proud. No, I'll never repent. And the hair stood up on the back of my neck, and I thought, I don't need to ask any more questions. We need to ask the spirit to be gone, and now, in the name of Jesus Christ. And remember back 40 years ago, we, in a Bible study, one pastor was talking about a recent experience that he had had, and he and his associate or ministerial trainee were visiting somebody, and the person, again, had a spirit. And the spirit's name was Alps. I'll never forget that. But so often, the names that they go by are one-syllable names, just sometimes nonsensical syllables. And so this person, Alps, then talked about how sad he was. And it was like God was unfair, and that they had this unchangeable fate, and that they were going to be in a place of restraint. And when it was all said and done, the pastor cast the demon out. But the assistant to him said on their way out of there, he said, you know what? I found myself feeling sorry for this person. I just felt the overwhelming sorrow. And you have to be strong. You know, you have to, if you're not in control, they will want to be in control. And that's a whole value of being close to God. There are a lot of people that Satan and his cohorts could care less about because they're deceived. But of all people on earth, there is a group, the elect of God, that's not deceived, and that bothers Satan. And if there was a chance to be able to get control over the minds of any of the elect, he would want to do so. That would be like a feather in the cap of Satan or any demonic spirit. It's not accidental that demons that are in their vanity and pride have even approached some ministers to say, we know who you are. They know who you are. They know who I am. And they would wish that we were on their side, wish that we would be under that wavelength. There's no point in us, I mean, there's no reason why that should ever happen. As I mentioned earlier, demons are territorial at times. I'll just make reference to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, where Daniel was fasting. He fasted for 21 days, it says, before he got the answer from God that he wanted. And that answer came from the messenger Gabriel. And Gabriel said, and this is Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, that I would have come earlier, but the prince of Persia the Bible says the prince of Persia withstood Gabriel, and it was with the power of another archangel, Michael, that he was able to get through to Daniel. Now, if God wanted, God could have instantly put Gabriel through to Daniel, but he allowed this, and perhaps so that it would be written up, also to test Daniel, who is praying day after day for an answer to certain major questions in his life. At any rate, there was a prince of Persia that withstood Gabriel. And I find that interesting. Prince of a territory, a certain responsibility. And it may be that Satan, who is the god of this world, has divvied up various portions of the world to his leading assistants. We don't have very much to go on, so that is a possibility. Another question that I have, and I don't know the answer, is the prince of Persia referred to in Daniel chapter 10? Is he still the prince of Persia today? Does he have any influence over that area? I don't know. But knowing what we do know about society, I can ask you this question. I think you probably are aware in the news that one of the men running for office, Senator Rick Santorum, made the claim a couple of years ago that Satan existed and worked for the demise of the United States. And a number of people are saying, well, he's got some good ideas, but he has to get off the Satan kick. You know, he just can't be talking like that. It's not what you do in politics. So a lot of people have raised an eyebrow and look at him askance. And I could ask the same question. If they think that's off, you know, over the top, would they not, in fact, scoff at this particular message today? Well, I think that they would. Well, how is it that people can lose control of themselves? How is it that some people can get possessed and be so heavily influenced? Some people willingly pursue this way of life, but I would think that a lot of people that are influenced are not possessed. It's all a matter of degree. We can go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, first of all, and read what we see from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil or being under the influence of Satan, the commander of the powers in this unseen world. He is a prince of the power of the air, and he is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Or the children of disobedience, and children in this case could be 9 years old, anybody. And so he shoots fiery darts on occasion, and they can be negative thoughts as he broadcasts negativity. I can remember the time I paid rent once to our landlady back when we first moved here, and she was so jovial. She'd just gotten a new roof on her properties, and she says, "Well, how are you liking life?" And she lived alone. She had her moments, and she was all happy, and then something just swept across her, and it was boo-hoo, and she was in tears and crying. Maybe it was simple manic depressive activity. I don't know. But there are negative mindsets that people can fall prey to, and not everything can be scientifically explained, I don't believe. The key thing, be close to God, and Satan will resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a wonderful formula, and it's so simple. If bad thoughts come out of the blue, negativity or whatever, it is important for us, if we're not and caught up in the moment, to think, get close to God, ask for God's help, and Satan will flee from us. There was a time in the autobiography when Mr. Armstrong wrote about the all-day wrangle. This was a church meeting back in the early 30s before he was led to establish the Radio Church of God. He said that when he was trying to cooperate with these other people, that there were some honest differences of opinion, and people were getting heated and angry. And he was a visiting guest, and so he stood up and he said, "Gentlemen, please, can I have a word?" And he said, everybody stopped because he was a guest and they didn't want to be too embarrassed. So they let him talk. And he said, "You know, when it says that the angels gathered together, that in the book of Job, that Satan was among them. And I perceive, because of the attitudes of negativity, that Satan wants to disrupt what's going on here." He says, "I'm dropping to my knees, and let us all do that for an extended period of time, and then we'll go on with the meeting." And apparently after it was over, he says there wasn't a dry eye in the place, and everybody worked in beautiful harmony for the rest of the day. And so, in retrospect, it could have been that Satan or cohorts were shooting like a blowgun, you know, with darts. fiery darts trying to disrupt things and stir things up. And if that has happened, I wonder how many times it's happened at the peace talks, you know, some at conferences among nations, and they go away angry and they yet start another war. But I've asked the question, how is it that people can not just be influenced, but go to the extreme that they're really given over to this? As I keep mentioning, God wants our allegiance, but if we refuse to give it to God, then there's an opportunity for a foothold for Satan or his representatives to get a foothold in our minds. When I was talking to this one 12-year-old, I asked in my conversation with the spirit that was dwelling with her, I said, "How long have you bothered this little girl?" And the answer, "Since she was five." I said, what happened at age 5? And the answer was the fire. When she was 5 years old, their house burned down. And during that time, it was a terrible, scary thing. She was screaming. And perhaps for extended time. If you lose control of yourself, and or you just, quote, as some people do, and this scares me, well, I just like to let myself go, or I just go blank, you know, I don't think, or whatever. If you or I are not in control of our minds and our thinking process, and somebody else is wanting to be. We've even encouraged people, and one person I remember, he says, I like to lay down, listen to acid rock, and I just let it run on the radio, and I just fall asleep on the floor and wake up whenever. When you put yourself into a trance or you let your mind go, something else could maybe get a foothold. It doesn't happen every time, but enormous emotional trauma for an extended time could bring about some of the conditions, and I wonder if that wasn't true for some of the people that Christ encountered. Severe or continual fear. People can be nervous, they can be apprehensive, they can have inferiority complexes, they can feel negative. But we're talking about something far deeper than simply being manic depressive and or being sad or for legitimate or non-legitimate reasons. This is just severe and continual, inordinate fear. Or some will have a continual pursuit of Satan. Something that can lead to that, this kind of wavelength, is incessant lying. Incessant lying. Can't tell the truth. Who is the father of lies? John 8:44. That is Satan. A severe or continuous feeling of helplessness. This is why Harry Potter is so dangerous. The movie, the games, all of that. It appeals to children, and if you look, I've seen a preview. I've never watched the movie. I have no interest in it. But you look at the preview, whatever, you see helpless children that come in contact with the spirit world, and suddenly they've got power. Yeah, that bully's not going to stop me. Yeah, I've been a little man on the totem pole, but now I got the power. I've got help here. Yeah, and I'm going to use it. And I'm going to get on that wavelength, and nobody's pushing me around. And, you know, I can, some people get what they want with a credit card, I'll get what I want with supernatural power. And you can give yourself over to this. And with the latchkey generation that we have, and so many people and young youth that don't have security and guidance, this kind of thing can be very seductive, the concept that, yeah, there's something out there that can help me, give me power. And yeah, it's power all right, and it can be real, but it can be the wrong thing. So by extrapolation, things pursuing that, Ouija boards, anything that contact the dead, the contact, you know, get in touch with the spirit world, if we push and push in that direction, then sooner or later we will make a connection. But why would God's people? Back in the Old Testament, if people tried to do that, they were put to death. Wizardry and witchcraft were not allowed in ancient Israel until it became wayward. And you think of the example of King Saul that consulted a witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28 for answers. And again, God probably wondered, well, why didn't that person come to me? Had a relationship at one time. And people will say, well, yeah, but they can do so much good. Why, there are people like Jean Dixon predicted John F. Kennedy's death, and she did. And she would try to plead with people and call the State Department, called people. And she'd see this vision over the White House in November of 63, and she felt horrible about it for days, and she couldn't get through. She had been a consultant to various presidents all the way back to Franklin Roosevelt. And so he was killed. She was right. Well, what if they had listened to her? The thing is, where does that kind of insight and information come from? Not everything that she predicted came true. Some people can get excited about this and say, well, there must be answers out there. The people that I have ever known and it's included one or two relatives, that pursued the occult, pursued the evil, the spiritual world, thought that this was an extension of God. Well, he's working over here, and he's working over here, and these people have a little truth, and this Gene Dixon has some insight, and these other people have some insight. And so they try to make sense of all of this. And some of these people, they're searching. They're just searching for deep meaning. And really it's because they're unhappy in their own lives. And they're trying to find some semblance of meaning in life. And if they understood the Bible, they would never even be interested in that. And so they look to astrology. They look to witchcraft and other things. Doesn't provide all the answers. Even Isaiah talks very strongly against astrology in Isaiah 47, verse 13. People from time to time think speaking in tongues is enriching and enlightening. And they'll say to me, "Oh, you probably don't think it's real, do you?" And I'll say, "Oh, no, it's real, and I believe you. I do." But as I said to one person, "Okay, you're speaking in tongues. Do you understand what it says? It is? No. Does anybody else that you've done this with? No." And so I said, "Do you think that this is something that God is trying to engineer? What about what Paul said? I'd rather speak 5 understandable words to help somebody than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." I worked the watch line past Dean, and sometimes people would call and speak in tongues. It would sound like so much, and I didn't know what it was. Didn't do anything for me. Hearing voices can be seductive. Here I am out on my own. In one congregation, far away from here a long time ago, a person heard voices, and the voices were saying, "Move your money out of this stock and buy this other one." He did. He made money. The family had different financial problems, but now he kept moving his money around. He was making money. And the voices were telling him this. He was taking somebody out, and they said, "Well, how to dinner?" "Well, things seem to be turning around. I like that car. That's pretty nice. You've got that and a few other things." He says, "Well, I tell you, life has never been so good. The voices really helped me out here." And the voices were telling him to make this move, these other financial moves. Then one day the voices said, "Don't go back to church. You better not go there." So he didn't. You know, the voices were his ticket to his happiness and his future, is so he thought. The voices can be lying spirits. It can be seductive to a person that doesn't have a relationship with God. But if we understand the Bible and all that, should be fulfilling to us with God's Spirit. And if we need that to be spiced up, we can pray to God, "In Jesus' name, please help me." In conclusion, before wrapping this up, I've touched on quite a few different aspects of this. All the attitudes that we see here are a reflection of actually Satan's personality, the multifaceted, complex personality of Satan that is full of melancholy, but pride, arrogance, and even supernatural strength. And this is another thing to get people bug-eyed about the spirit world. The voices said the truth, or so-and-so predicted something. And this has affected people in all echelons of society. One of the press secretary, no, it was the chief of staff of during the Reagan years, the early years, Donald Reagan was so frustrated with Nancy Reagan. He says, "We can't decide anything on our calendar without finding out which days her astrologer says would be very, very inopportune for the government. So this date's out, that date's out on the calendar, this one's out. We have to curtail our schedule to the whim of an astrologer and a consultant, of the spirit world before we make any moves around here." And he finally got himself canned for that. But there have been other people that have consulted within the White House, wives of presidents, and I don't think we know the extent of it. And that can be so seductive. If you see something come to pass that a witch or somebody else has predicted, don't be shocked. What if you see a tear from some people have gone crazy claiming that some of these icons, some of the holy paintings in Italy shed a tear? You know, that only proves one thing, that there was something supernatural. Anything that's supernatural, a healing, fire coming down from heaven, either means it's from God or from Satan, from the spirit world. And then you look at the fruits that surround that to know. Last scripture to go to is in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, I use this as reassurance. If we avoid the activities of the spirit world, and if we're going to be strive to be pure, we want to come out of Babylon. We don't want to be partakers of the sins of this society. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says for us to put on the whole armor of God. This is in verse 11. Ephesians 6:11, so that we will be able to stand against the strategies of the devil or his demons. For we're not fighting flesh and blood enemies, but against the evil rulers of darkness, authorities of the unseen world, against the mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Therefore put on every piece of God's armor so that you can resist the enemy in this time of evil. And all that armor goes on in front. We don't have anything for the backside. When you see what's described, it talks about the body armor of God's righteousness. And the shoes put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of this, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows or darts of the devil. Put on the salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we do these things, then we will be successful. And instead of searching in unknown areas to try to find meaning where there is no meaning, or answers from astrology or from fortune tellers, or even some of these games that did not always lead to demonic activity. I mentioned Pokemon, Dungeons and Dragons. A lot of people that dabble in that don't immediately, fall prey to that. But if they have other issues going on, severe emotional issues and all, or inordinate fears, they can maybe look at these ways as a form of escapism, or perhaps a partial answer. It's just so sad when people have no hope. I can remember the class I had at the University of Vermont. Yeah, long ago, this girl was explaining in some show-and-tell class that we had in speech. She said that she had discovered this wonderful way to find meaning in life, and she took all these different tokens that represented fire and air and water and so on, and she says, if I throw these little beads and tokens over my left shoulder and they land on the ground, they form a pattern. And if I've chanted about it enough, then we can reconstruct what these little beads and things on the ground are telling me. And this is how she was going to live her life. She doesn't know. They didn't know. Well, Satan is powerful and deceptive, and he wants us to be a part of his realm. Let us draw close to God and resist the devil, to know that these elements will flee from us. Let us strive to come out of her, my people, and not be partakers of her plagues. And as we do initiate our Passover preparation for the year, this is a reminder that we need to root out all elements that might slow us down and steal the relationship that we can have with the true God.